Good morning, church family. Happy Resurrection Sunday. We're going to be singing a couple of songs here to get started. I'm glad that you're all able to tune in at home and have access to this broadcast via the website and what's been uploaded to Sermon Audio. For those of you who are listening to this on CD, that's great too, and I'm happy you can all join us. We have a sense of celebrating Christ's resurrection as a corporate body, even though we can't gather in person. This morning we're going to be singing two songs. Again, I'll send out the lyrics so that you can sing them along at home. The first one's going to be a classic song of the faith, Because He Lives. And then the second one I'm going to sing is a remake of another classic song called Glorious Day. So most of you will be able to sing that one too, even though it's a modernized version of it. The gist of the song remains the same, and I hope you'll be able to sing along at home. So the first one here we're going to sing is Because He Lives.
God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus, He came to love.
Okay, I hope you enjoyed that. We're going to sing another song, or I'm going to sing a song here called Glorious Day. And it's a song that is actually a very old song. It's just been modernized into this version, and I hope you can sing along with it at home It's such a good song as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday here, especially as you look through the progression of what Christ went through on behalf of sinners like you and I. When you look at verse 1, you can just see in terms of how he was born, then verse 2, how he died, verse 3, how he rose again. So we have the picture of Christ's sacrifice on behalf of us in this song. And I hope if you don't sing along that you at least follow the words and see that picture of in words of how Christ was willing to sacrifice himself for undeserving sinners. You see, there's no one who deserved Christ to do this for them. This was the product of love and was a product of his grace and mercy towards those like you and I who did not deserve it. And the only response that God asked for in return is that we would accept by faith what his Son was willing to do for us. So this is glorious day. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. He dwelt among men, my example is he. Word became flesh and the light shine among us. His glory revealed, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on a tree. Suffering, anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Hands that healed nations stretched out on a tree. And he took the nails for me and you too. And living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now he's ascended, my Lord, evermore. Death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him from rising again. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he
One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one bringing. My Savior Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day.
Okay, I'm going to switch mics. Hold on for a second. Okay. Let's start our service this morning, or our sermon this morning, with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, thank you for your sacrifice, and most of all, thank you that you're a living Savior, a Savior that rose from the dead victorious over the death in the grave, that you rose again for us to show that you were who you said you were, that you were able to offer the life that you said you could, and that in you, and by having a relationship with you and accepting by faith what you had done for us, we could become sons and daughters of God, that we could be placed in your family, that we could be placed in union with you so that we could be known as Christ ones, or in Christ. And that as Christians, we could have the confidence that because you were resurrected, that we could be resurrected too. And pray that we would be living in light of that, not just on today, not just on Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, but that we could be living with a mindset of remembering what you have sacrificed and done and offered and provided for us 365 days a year. Pray that we would just be especially encouraged by looking at the resurrection this morning. Pray that it would bring you glory. Pray that it would be about you and not me, that you'd speak through me and communicate the words that you want to speak. Pray that it would be uplifting, encouraging, convicting, challenging, gratifying, exhorting to those who are tuned in to listen to this remotely. Pray that you would ultimately be glorified by all that is said. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of this morning's sermon is "The Resurrected King is Resurrecting Me." The resurrected King is resurrecting me. Now, when you think about Resurrection Sunday, I like to use the word Resurrection Sunday versus Easter. No big deal either way. I don't have any big problem with it, but Resurrection Sunday captures the essence of what Easter is all about. Versus the word Easter has kind of gotten lost in our society over time, the meaning of it. It's been turned into a word that's associated with Easter bunnies and eggs and candy and big meals and family gatherings instead of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you say the word Resurrection Sunday, none of that is confused. But when you're talking about Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, it's very natural that the focus of Resurrection Sunday would be on Christ's resurrection, right? That's kind of obvious. But the song lyric, that's the title of this sermon, "The Resurrected King is Resurrecting Me," has been on my mind a lot lately as I knew that this Sunday was approaching. And you know, the Spirit of God, when He's speaking through you, has a way of putting ideas and thoughts into your mind, and I take it from Him. But that song lyric said the resurrected King is resurrecting me. And I've had that on my mind so much with Resurrection Sunday coming up. It gave me the idea that from a practical perspective, it made me think that from a practical perspective, an equally important aspect of Christ's resurrection is the impact his resurrection has on you and me. So, of course, the focus is on Christ's resurrection. But the secondary focus, the thing that is equally important in terms of practical application, is what is the impact that Christ's resurrection has on you and me? You see, this concept ties in nicely, or that thought, to the song that was sung this morning, Because He Lives. It's focusing on the impact of Christ's resurrection on our lives as Christ ones or Christians. Now, because He lives, we heard, I can face tomorrow. That's the impact, that's the outcome. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because He lives, life is worth living, is the ultimate conclusion of the song. Because He lives, life is worth living. And in fact, we're going to see that it's the only way that there could be life in general, let alone a life worth living. You see, the resurrection has deep personal implications for the believer, above and beyond the historical fact that Christ was raised from the dead. To have any meaning, Christ's resurrection has to be personal to you. I recall Mrs. Erb teaching me a thought for the day that could be reworked to apply to this situation. She used to say that knowing that Christ died, that's history. But believing that He died for me, that's salvation. Now, put that in the context of the resurrection. Knowing that Christ was raised from the dead, that's history. Christ's resurrection is history. But believing that He was raised for you and me, that's salvation. You see, for the resurrection to mean anything, it has to be personal. It has to go beyond being a mere historical fact. And I was talking to a man from our church a couple of days ago about Easter. Actually, I was talking about his testimony. How did he come to hear the good news about what Jesus had done for him? And how did he come to put his trust and confidence in that? And he was saying that from a child, he was fully aware, being raised in the tradition of a Christian tradition, being raised in that tradition, he was fully aware of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He had no doubt that those things had occurred, but he hadn't made it personal to him. He hadn't made the connection between how those events would forever alter, or could forever alter, his life specifically, making that personal, seeing that Christ, when he died for the sins of that person, that when Christ died, that Christ had, when he rose again, he rose again for him, that when he was buried for him, that he went through what he did because of a deep love for him, a personal love for him, and that Christ, when he made that sacrifice, that God the Father could look at that sacrifice and he could say, that's fully satisfying to me. Any debt that you owed has been paid by the work of Christ. And when you believe that, put your confidence in that, trust that, you can be saved. You can be born again. You can become a part of my family. And that man told me how he didn't come to know that personally until he was, I think it was 19 or 20 years old, despite sitting every Easter in a Christian church listening about how Christ was rose from the dead, or on Friday being told how Christ had been crucified, and then on Sunday how he had risen again. He maybe even said the words that many Christians say on Easter or Resurrection Sunday. People used to greet each other in the early church. They would say, Christ is risen. And then the response would be, He is risen indeed. And I've been in churches on Sunday, Easter Sundays, where they have said that. Christ is risen. In fact, they would invite people to turn to their friends, and they would turn to each other and they would say, Christ is risen. And the response would be, He is risen indeed. And while that is an amazing truth, it means absolutely nothing until that truth is personalized. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. This morning we're going to look at Christ's resurrection, the importance of it, and then the impact His resurrection has on every believer practically. And that's something that, Lord willing, will come out as we look at this. Now, when it comes to the resurrection account, or Christ's resurrection, if we're going to look at that, we'd be remiss to not look at it. It's found in all four gospel accounts. And if you want to read through these with the family or on your own, it's found in Matthew 28, 1 through 8. It's found in Luke 24, 1 through 12. It's found in Mark 16, 1 through 8. And it's found in John 20, 1 through 10 specifically, and then it goes on from there. Now you see, each account adds little details and nuances so that you'd have to look at them all together. There's books out there that you could buy called Harmonies of the Gospel that take all of the different Gospels and they put them in a chronological order so that when you're looking at each page, you'd be looking at the passage from each of the Gospels to the extent that they overlap and they would be next to each other. And then it would go to the next detail. And I have one, and it's very fascinating actually to see how the authors have gone through the trouble of trying to piece together all of the different accounts so that they flow in chronological order and you can read them from start to finish. It could be a sermon in and of itself to just tell the full harmony of the resurrection story, but that's not the focus of this sermon. See, today we're going to focus just on John's account this morning. And the reason you'll see when we get to it is that John has a specific purpose in writing his story or writing his recollection of these things as inspired by the Holy Spirit or spoken through him by the Holy Spirit. But John chapter 20 is where I want you to turn this morning. We're going to be in John 20 for the majority of this time reviewing the resurrection account. That'll be John chapter 20. Give you a minute to turn to it, as I do as well. Now, the first thing that we're going to see in the account in John, where it picks up, is instead of with a group of women, it picks up with Mary Magdalene visiting the tomb. Let's read verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, if you read some of the other accounts, you'll know that Mary Magdalene visited this tomb along with a number of other women. But John is just taking it from the perspective of Mary Magdalene. Now, the next sequence or step in the sequence is that, reading verse 2, there's Peter and John are who Mary Magdalene runs to report what has happened. So let's read verse 2. Then she, Mary Magdalene, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who is John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." You see the reference to the word "we" there? It's because she wasn't alone when she observed that to begin with. But that's where the harmony would come in. Now what happens next? There's a foot race to verify the report of Mary between John and Peter. Now kids, before you read, how many of you know, look at your parents, and maybe without saying anything out loud, maybe just write down or take one at a time and just see who knows who ran faster, John or Peter, who got to the tomb faster. I'll give you a second to do that with your parents. Who got there first? Who won the foot race? Okay, now we're going to read about who won, starting in verse 3. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So all of you who thought it was John who won the foot race, you got it right. Now what happens next? Well, next they verify the findings of Mary Magdalene. They check for themselves what Mary Magdalene had told them. Let's read that in verses 5 through 8. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. We're referring to John. He was a little bit of a scaredy pants. He didn't want to go in by himself. But verse 6, then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his, Christ's head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, one quick thing to point out, there was a number of people that would try to undermine the credibility of the resurrection. And we could do a whole sermon on that too. Maybe in a future Easter we'll do a sermon on that. But one of the things they accused or they suggested even in Jesus' day, one of the things was that they started passing around this story or pushing this story or promoting this false story that grave robbers must have taken the body or that other Christians had come and taken the body or stolen the body. And if you look at these verses, there's one detail there that would be entirely inconsistent with somebody having robbed the grave or stolen Jesus' body. Look for yourself. I'm giving you a minute. It's found in verse 7. This would be entirely inconsistent with the idea of somebody robbing this tomb. Well, I'll tell you, see what it says there? The handkerchief was not lying with the linen cloths, but what was it doing? It was folded together in a place by itself. What grave robber in the world would have ever robbed this tomb and taken the time to fold the handkerchief? It's a detail that could easily be overlooked, but it's a detail that gives credibility to the idea that that story was nonsense. There's no reason anyone would have done that if they had robbed the tomb. Now let's keep going. I call this next verse listening but not hearing. Now, when you see the end of verse 8, it says the other disciple John went in, who had come to the tomb first. He went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, had Jesus told them that truth? Yes. They just didn't understand it. That's why I called that verse listening but not hearing. How often is it true in your life that you hear, you listen to something, but you don't really hear it? You're not processing it. You're not internalizing it. How many of you right now, just even this short period of time into this sermon, how many of you right now are in a place where you're hearing, but you're not listening? And I have it backwards. You're listening, but you're not hearing. You could do it either way. The point of it is, the saying is that you can have the sounds go into your mind, but if you're not focused and paying attention, it's not going to mean anything to you. Now, should they have known that he was going to be raised again? Yeah, he told them he would. It's just they didn't fully understand it. And you can't be too hard on them because they didn't have a Bible in front of them. They didn't have somebody to explain this to them. The revelation of God, the canon of Scripture, was not complete. It was incomplete. They didn't have cell phones that they could look at and review what Christ had said over and over and over again and study it over and over and over again. They had to be diligent to truly hear what was being said to them. And you see that they were just like you and I in many ways. They listened, but they didn't hear. They didn't understand it. Now, verse 10, what happens next? Well, there's nothing left to do but to return home. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So you see the 10 verses that are specifically about Christ's resurrection, there's not a lot there really. He was put in a tomb, he was buried, and then when people went to check on him on Sunday morning, he wasn't in the tomb anymore. He had risen again. He had risen indeed like he said he would. And that's the resurrection story in a nutshell. But I want to keep going with this portion of John 20, because if we skip forward a bit to after Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene, after he's appeared to the 11, that's happened, you can get that from other accounts, we're going to come to this really good passage that I really enjoy, and it's about doubting Thomas. Now, many of you know this passage, but I think when you're talking about the resurrection, and you're talking about how can that resurrection of Christ be personal to me? If I'm saying the resurrected King is resurrecting me, and if I'm telling you that the resurrection of Christ means absolutely nothing if it's not personal to you, then this doubting Thomas bit really plays into that. Because this has to be something that you get past too. Now verse 24 is where we'll pick up the story. Now Thomas, called the twin of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. This is his appearance to the 11 that had happened previously. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now think about that. The first step in the resurrection story, or the account of the resurrection of Christ, meaning anything to you, is you have to get past this idea of doubt. You have to get to a place where you can fully put your confidence in the provision of Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf, and how complete that work was, and how satisfying that work was, and how sufficient that work was to deal with the need that you had. And if you're not willing to accept that, then the resurrection of Christ cannot resurrect you. It can't give you life. The only way that you can get life from Christ's resurrection is if you start by believing or accepting what Christ has done for you. And Thomas wasn't in a place where the resurrection could mean something to him because he was doubtful that it had even happened. He says, "I won't believe it unless I see it with my own eyes." Now, that's not even an option for us, we're going to see. Well, we know that, but we'll see Christ even say that. Because what's the next part of this? I call it seeing and believing. So 8 days go by. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. See, there's a gap there. I wasn't even fully aware of that. But there's this gap between when he says that and when Christ now appears to him. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." You think some jaws hit the floor there? The doors were shut, and all of a sudden, the resurrected Lord appears in the room with them. You think that was an awestruck moment for those people? Well, for the 11, it might not have been because they had seen him. But even the surprise of just having the resurrected Christ appear in the room with you. Now think about that at home as you're sitting at the living room table or you're riding in your car listening to this. You're just driving along and poof! Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, is in the car with you. He's in your living room with you. Now would that be something that would have some effect on your faith? Well, it absolutely would. And we see what the effect was on Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, now how convicting must have this been? "Reach your finger here." See, he's a God who's all-knowing. He's a God who hears everything, knows everything. You're not hiding anything from God. He knew exactly what Thomas had said about his lack of faith. He says, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, what is God's will for every person on the planet? It's his desire that all would come to repentance or saving faith in him. It's his will that none would perish, that all could be saved. He's come to seek and to save those who are lost. It's God's will that every person be a believer. Every person put their confidence and trust in him. Some people say, "What do you mean when you say a believer?" Well, somebody who has put their confidence or their trust or their faith, they've been persuaded so as to trust. They've been convinced in their own mind to put their trust in what Christ has already done for them. And Christ is saying, "I don't want you
to be an unbeliever. Well, why? Because to be an unbeliever is to be lost. To be an unbeliever is to be outside of Christ, to not be in Christ. To be an unbeliever is to be separated because of your sin and your rejection of the solution to that sin. Because of that, to be separated from God for all of eternity. And he says, I love you dearly. I want to have a deep personal relationship with you. I want to know you and I want you to know me. And he says, I can't do that if you're living in unbelief. I want to have you put your confidence in me so that you can have this relationship that I desperately want with you. What a beautiful verse there where he's saying, do not be unbelieving, but believing. That's God's will for everyone, that they could come to a place of faith. And what's Thomas' response? And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. The desired outcome was achieved. Jesus wanted Thomas to be saved. Jesus wanted Thomas to put his trust in him. And Thomas, when he was confronted by the reality of a resurrected Christ, that confrontation or being made aware of that reality, being made aware of Christ's resurrection, that caused him to put his trust in Jesus Christ. It caused him to go from being lost and dead in his trespasses and sins to be hopeless and helpless and hellbound. And it caused him to become a child of God, to have his destiny forever secured by Jesus Christ and as a result of his faith. So that's a happy ending to it in a sense. Now Jesus goes on though, because the next part of this is, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Friends, who is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about those of us who haven't had the opportunity to physically stick our finger into the scar mark on Jesus' hands, to physically put our finger on the scar in his side, to physically be confronted in person by the resurrected King. He's saying, it's awesome, Thomas, that you believed having seen. But he knew full well that there was going to come a time where many would have to, again, just like they had in the Old Testament, they would have to come to a point of faith having not seen. They would have to walk by faith and not by sight. It's easy to walk by sight. It's easy to put your trust in the things that you can see, but the God that we worship is unseen. And he knew that all of us in the church age would be in a place where we would have to have a decision to make about whether we would trust in him even though we could not see. And then that mindset, that reality would continue as we would have to learn to trust God in the circumstances in our lives as they would go forward, even though we couldn't see. That's where we got the great hymn of the faith. I will trust when I cannot see, when I'm faced with adversity, and believe your will is always best for me. I will trust when I cannot see. That is a part of the life of a modern Christian in our age, in the church age Christian. We have to learn to trust God for our first tense or justification without seeing him, but just by seeing him through the pages of the scripture, of the word of God. And we need to learn then to trust him in our day-to-day lives by seeing him again in his word, by seeing him in our lives, by seeing his provision for us, by seeing his answer to prayer, but without seeing him directly. And that's why Jesus has these comforting words for those of us in the church age. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You're blessed having decided to put your confidence in Christ without seeing him. Now let's move on. What is the importance of Christ's resurrection? So if that's the account of Christ's resurrection, what is the importance of it? And there's a few things that I want to bring out. The first one is that the resurrection proves the immense power of God himself. The resurrection proves the immense power of God himself. You see, if God exists, and if he created the universe and has power over it, then he has power to raise the dead. If he does not have the power to raise the dead, then he's not worthy of our faith and worship.
That's why it's so important that the resurrection took place, because it proves just how powerful our God is. Only He, God, the one who created life, can resurrect it after death. That's one of the takeaways there. Only He can remove the sting of death. Only He can give us victory over the grave. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 15:54-55. You see, the fact that Christ was resurrected, as were 8 or 9 other people in the Bible, but the fact that Christ was resurrected, the fact that God had the power to raise Christ from the dead, that Christ had the power to take up His own life or lay down His own life, that God, Christ being fully God and fully man, that they had the power, the Godhead had the power to bring to life things that were dead. That is absolutely critical. And the resurrection of Christ is one of the best evidences there are in the Bible of God's power, because it shows that if He can give life to Christ, then He can give life to you and I. If He could resurrect the King of Kings, then He could resurrect you and me. Now, in resurrecting Jesus from the grave, that's what God is doing. He's reminding us of His absolute sovereignty over life and death. So that's one reason that the resurrection was important. Now, another reason that the resurrection is important is the resurrection proves that Jesus was who He claimed to be. That is another reason the resurrection is important. Now, what were the most important claims that Jesus made about Himself? Kids, I'm going to give you another minute with your parents on that one. Who did Jesus claim to be? Well, there's two things at least. I say most important because there's probably even more than this. But He claimed to be God, first and foremost. He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I and My Father are one. And the religious Jews, when they heard that, what did they want to do? Kill Him. They wanted to put Him to death. They knew that He was claiming to be God when He said, I and My Father are one. How could they miss it? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Now, the second thing that He claimed to be was the Savior. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the one who could save, the one who had come to seek and to save those who are lost. That's why you see that word saved in the Bible. Acts 16:31 is an example where the Philippian jailer has said to the Apostle Paul, he said, Sir, what must I do to be saved? Saved from what? The hell you deserve, and saved to a heaven you don't. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be, or you will be, saved. That's what it means. That's the same thing as in John Chapter 3, verse 16, when it's saying that, For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. That's being saved from destruction, being saved from the hell you deserved, but will have everlasting life. Well, what does that mean? Well, in time and in eternity, you'll get to experience the life that only God Himself can give, culminating in an eternity spent in heaven with Him in His presence. So those were the two most important claims that Jesus made about Himself, that He was God and that He was the Savior. Now, you can see a couple of things that are interesting about that. One is, if you were going to look at Matthew chapter 16, He tells the Jews He won't give them the sign that they want. They're pestering Him for signs, but they're not asking for signs because they want to believe. They're not acting in good faith. They're not asking Jesus to perform another sign with the mindset that they think He actually could, or that they would be convinced that He was God. Because how many signs had Jesus performed for them up to that point? Well, many. Many signs. And so He's not buying into it. He's not taking the bait. He refuses to give them a sign, but He tells them that My resurrection is going to be the sign from heaven that I'm authentic, that I am who I said I am. That's what He tells them. And He references the prediction of Jonah, he references Jonah in there. And the idea is that if you want to look at that on your own, that's Matthew 16:1-4. See, he
it's important, his resurrection is important because he says it's going to be the proof or the sign from heaven that I was who I claimed to be, namely the Son of God and the Savior. Now, the other thing is that when you talk about it proving that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was attested to by hundreds of eyewitnesses. It provided irrefutable proof that he was the Savior of the world that he claimed to be. And you can see that in Acts chapter 1, 1 through 3, where it says that for 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus was seen by a variety of people. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, Paul is sort of summarizing the time between the resurrection and the ascension. He's talking about how Jesus is absolutely credible and how his resurrection is absolutely documented because he was seen by 500 people at once, and then he lists many other people that saw the resurrected Savior too. You see, those things, him being visible to many people for 40 days, they prove that he had risen again. Now, why would God have gone through the trouble of making it so clear? In 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying many of those 500 people, they remain alive to this day. The idea being that the first century believer who was reading that could have followed up with many eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Christ. If you wanted to prove that something was true, you would want to be able to verify it by people who had seen the resurrected Savior. Now, many, many people did. So instead of rising from the dead and then ascending into heaven immediately, Jesus wanted to prove that he was who he said he was by making himself available to many. Now, if Jesus had stayed dead, it would be foolish to believe his claims of being God or being the Messiah. You see that? That's why the resurrection is so important. If Jesus said he was going to rise again and then he didn't, then it would be kind of foolish to believe him, to put your trust in him, to trust your eternal destiny to somebody who couldn't keep his predictions or couldn't keep his word. Now, here's the flip side of that, though. But since he did rise from the dead, since he was seen by many, since his resurrection was irrefutable, it would be foolish not to believe in that. It would be foolish not to believe he was the Savior when he had accomplished what he said he would and had risen from the dead as he said he would. So that's the flip side of it. If he hadn't been raised from the dead, believing in him would have been for nothing. We'll see that a little bit later. Because the next point is this. The resurrection of Christ is so important because it proves that your hope is in the right object. Your hope is in the right object. You see, if Jesus was not resurrected, then you'd have no hope that you would be either. Because you're putting your confidence in his ability to resurrect you. That's why we said the title of the sermon is, "The Resurrected King is Resurrecting Me." Well, how could he resurrect you if he wasn't resurrected himself? In fact, apart from Christ's resurrection, we have no Savior. We have no salvation. And we have no hope of eternal life. All of those things are conditioned on him being credible, being the person that he said he was, namely God and the Savior, the only Savior ever provided to deal with man's predicament or situation. Now, as Paul said, our faith would be empty. Our hope would not be in the right object. It would be useless. That's another translation. The gospel would be altogether powerless. Our sins would not be forgiven. We would not have a heaven to look forward to one day if Christ hadn't been raised. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Paul brings out this point about why the resurrection was so important. 1 Corinthians 15, that'll be a few pages to your right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, then 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to have a bunch of passages in 1 Corinthians 15 here as we finish out these points about why the resurrection was so important. But in chapter 15, verse 14, we begin, "And if Christ is not risen," like if that hadn't happened, "then our preaching is empty," that's the word for useless, "and your faith is also empty," also translated useless. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. if in fact the dead do not rise. Meaning, that wouldn't have been true if the dead aren't resurrected. But he's going to go on to say that they have. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. That's the word for useless. I think I got it wrong. That's the word for useless. Your faith is useless or futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, meaning if there isn't any eternal life, if Christ isn't who he said he was, if there isn't an eternity in heaven to look forward to, and we're just having a hope in Christ that is temporary, that's what he's saying here. We are of all men the most pitiable. If the resurrection isn't true, then having our confidence in a dead man whose bones are rotting in the ground somewhere, we would be pitied. Why would we be putting our confidence in something so foolish? Why would we be putting our confidence and hope in something so useless? Why would we do that? It would be futile. And that's what he's saying in that passage, is that Christ's resurrection proves that we have our faith in the right object, because he's not rotting in the ground. His bones are not in the ground. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Now, the next reason that Christ's resurrection was important is the resurrection of Christ, and this is the last one, provides boldness to serve the Lord now. The resurrection of Christ provides Christians with boldness to serve the Lord now. You see, Paul ends his discourse in this chapter 15 here with this encouragement. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Now you're going to have to look at verse 58. We're still in 1 Corinthians 15. Knowing that Christ was raised, and knowing that that means that we're going to be resurrected, knowing that this life is temporary and that we're looking forward to an eternity spent with him in heaven, should give us boldness to proclaim Jesus Christ to those around us. It should give us boldness to serve him in this life here. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, that's signaling the conclusion of everything he's just talked about. This entire section in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe from the beginning of the chapter all the way till here, is about the resurrection. And he's saying the conclusion of all this talk about Christ's resurrection and how much hope it can give us and how much confidence it can give us. Therefore, because of that, brethren, be steadfast. That's what the result of that confidence should be. Be immovable. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor is not in vain. You're going to spend forever with him in heaven, being resurrected by him. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. And thinking about that, that God has a plan to give me eternal life as a result of his work on the cross, and knowing that anything that I could do to serve him in this temporal existence that I have here, that would be a life well spent. That would be worthwhile, because it's short, it's brief, it's going to come to an end like the grass that withers and the flower that fadeth. It's like a vapor that's here for a moment and then vanishes quickly away. We have this short period of time to choose to lift up the one who has given us life and is going to give us eternal life. We have a short period of time to proclaim him. Why wouldn't we do that when we have a mindset that this life is short and eternity is long? Why wouldn't we want this time to count in light of eternity? Why wouldn't we want to stand before the Lord when we give an evaluation or we give an account of the time that we spent on earth? Why wouldn't we want to do that with boldness and confidence and heads held high, saying, Lord, thank you for what you did for me. And because of your great love for me, that motivated me to have a great love for you. And because of your spirit inside of me, enabling me to live a life that would bring you glory, and because of my occupation with you, you were able to get all the glory by working through me to accomplish your purposes on earth with my assistance, in the sense of allowing that to happen. With my not having prevented you from doing that. Without me having resisted everything you wanted to do with me. To be able to have your head held high and say, I know you wanted to use me, and I let you use me. And man, life went by quick. Man, life was short. And anyone who's a little bit older can just look back, and they could just see the decades having gone by, and know that that's true. Young people, it's hard for you to see that. But just ask your parents how quickly 20 years can go, 40 years can go. 75 years can go. Alice, 93 years can go. How quickly that can go by. Oh, this life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So it should give you boldness. Because we know we will be resurrected to new life, we should also be able to endure persecution and danger for Christ's sake. This is a part of the same point, that Christ's resurrection should provide us boldness to serve the Lord now. And we should be able to do that without any real regard for our own lives. If you go back a little bit, 1 Corinthians 15 still, but he's talking about how the resurrection should affect our willingness to serve the Lord and put ourselves in harm's way. Verse 30, we'll read through 32. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? They were living in a different time where Christians were being heavily persecuted. I affirm, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? If the dead do not rise, the mindset would be, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That would be the mindset if you weren't a Christian who knew that you were going to be resurrected. This is an argument that Paul is making about how the resurrection should change our willingness to serve the Lord, put ourselves in harm's way, because we know that this life is short and eternity is going to be long. Now, because of that resurrection of Christ, because of the confidence in that, thousands of Christian martyrs throughout history have lost their lives for Christ. They've willingly traded their earthly lives for everlasting existence. Well, they would have had that anyway, I guess. But they've willingly given up the time that they had here to be united with their Lord in heaven and enjoy an everlasting life with him, an ongoing life with him. And that's all because of the promise of the resurrection. They knew that to die is gain. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, because he knows, or he believed, or was confident that Christ's resurrection gave him the hope of being resurrected. So let's move to the personal side of this. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. Christ's resurrection makes your resurrection possible in three ways. And this is why I chose the resurrection narrative from John. It's because the purpose statement of the book of John, you can find in John 20, which is where we were at. But John 20, verse 30 and 31 says this, and truly Jesus, this is just after he finishes talking about the resurrection, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, the word resurrection means to be brought to life, to be given life, to have life that's imparted to something that is dead. And so the first thing, when you talk about the way that Christ's resurrection makes your resurrection possible, it's that all Christians have been resurrected past tense. They've been brought to life positionally. That's how Christ's resurrection makes your resurrection possible. Talking about past tense, all Christians have been resurrected. We're talking about salvation in the first tense, meaning justified, declared righteous before God for sin. The penalty of sin is what we're talking about. You see, Romans chapter 3 says that all have sinned, and it says the consequence of that sin is that we should be forever separated from God, talking about death, to be separated for all of eternity from the one who can give life. That's what we deserve because of our sin. But God in his love was willing to send his Son to satisfy that sin by taking that sin and putting it on himself. That's why John 3 says that, for God so loved the world that he sacrificed his only Son. He took his Son and sacrificed him in your place, so that instead of you dying, Christ was the one who was willing to die for you. And that the result of that is whoever believes in that, accepts that, trusts that, agrees that that's true, would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Not because of what you've done, because you've accepted what Christ has done on your behalf. That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says that for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift from God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. A gift isn't something you can work for. A gift isn't something that you can earn. A gift is something that you choose to accept. And would you accept by faith what Christ has done for you? So that when all Christians have been resurrected, that's what we're talking about. What was dead is brought to life. Now, Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, I'm going to send you some of these verses so I can move a little bit faster. But here's some verses. What was dead is brought to life. We see that in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, leading up to the verses I just quoted about how the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. But verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, what was dead? That was you. Without Christ, you were dead. You were separated from God because of your sin. But what was dead was made alive because of the sacrifice of Christ, as he took your sin, put it on him, and he took his righteousness and he credited it to you. So that God, when he looked at you because of your faith, he saw the righteousness of his Son, and he didn't see the sin anymore because the sin was gone. It was cast as far as the east is from the west, because that sin was fully satisfied by the salvation work of Christ on your behalf on Calvary. What was dead could be brought to life. What a beautiful verse. John 5:24, a little bit earlier in John, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, as a present possession, everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Something that happened in the past with ongoing effect. You have passed from what? Death to life. That's resurrection, friends. To bring to life something that was dead, that's to be resurrected. And that's what God, through the work of his Son, has done for you. You see, Jesus is the only one who can give life. So if to be resurrected is to be brought to life, something that was dead brought to life, Jesus is the only one who can do that. And I want to share a couple of verses with you. 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter we spent so much time in, says this, verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept," first in order, first in preeminence. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Christ was the tool, Christ was the instrument, Christ was the mechanism that God used to provide life to what was dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. In God and his love, through Christ's work on the cross, fully God, fully man. He couldn't have died if he wasn't fully man. That's why it said, "By man came also resurrection of the dead." What was dead could be made alive because of the man, the human part of Jesus, who was able to die in your place on Calvary so that he could pay for your sins and the penalty that you should have paid for. That's why John 1:4 makes it clear that Christ himself is the one who can give life. He can take what was dead and bring it to life. And John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." He's the one who could take what was dead in darkness, and he could give it life, he could give it light, because he is the life. And that's why John 14:6 says, "Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And you can also see that in John 11. I'll send that to you. But Jesus says, "I am the resurrection, the one who can give life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." He's talking about being the one who can give life in the past and will give life in the future. Now, the second aspect of how Christ's resurrection, or how the resurrected King is resurrecting me, it's in the present tense. Practically speaking, being brought to life practically, all Christians are being resurrected. All Christians have been resurrected, taken from death to life. Now all Christians are being resurrected. We're talking about sanctification here. We're talking about this progressive process where God is wanting to transform you into the image of his Son. You are only really living when you're walking in occupation and dependence on him. Now, as a byproduct of drawing nearer to him and growing in your faith, you're going to be brought to life practically. This idea of truly experiencing life. If you're living a life as a Christian that's apart from Christ, it's not Christ-centered. It's not Christ-focused. It's not Christ-interested. You don't have any interest in the things of faith. If you're doing this process of all seek their own instead of the things of Christ, if you're walking by sight where you're looking at things from a human perspective, you're analyzing life, you're putting value on things in life, you're getting your truth from somewhere else besides the Word of God, from God Himself, you're getting truth from somewhere other than Christ. If you're doing that, you're not living. That's not really living. If you're a Christian, you're wasting your life. If you're doing that, if you're living life apart from Christ, it's not a life that's well lived. It's not your quote best life. You know, people have written books like that, living your best life. Your best life isn't going to be lived in any way apart from being lived in occupation with Jesus Christ and in independence on His Spirit to produce a life in you that would actually be life, that would be a life worth living. And that's when we're talking about being brought to life practically. God wants to take what would otherwise be dead, and it's death to be associated with the things of the world, the things of Adam, the things of your prior existence, the things of the sin nature, the things of Satan. Those things can't bring life. They can't give life. We're talking about the present tense, the here and now. Those things can't give you life. But you can be resurrected, you can be given life, you can live an abundant life by faith in an occupation with Jesus Christ. And that's why the first verse that I have is John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, many of you are familiar with this. Christ says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now that's first tense salvation there. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I take that back. I think this whole passage could be second tense salvation too. It's irrelevant. It has application to both. But the focus here is that you would have a life that's abundant. Now that's not talking about eternal life. That's not talking about being saved from the penalty of sin. That's talking about the quality of the life that you're going to experience for what's left of your temporal existence in this human body on earth now. It's not talking about the future and eternity. It's saying, do you want to live life that matters? Do you want to have a life that's abundant? Well, that's going to come by having an occupation in me. I'm the one who can give you an abundant life. I'm the one who can take what was dead and bring it to life. I can help keep your life from being lifeless, and I can have your life be full and abundant in life. And that's what Jesus says. I'm the one who can do that. Focus your occupation on me. And that's why in Galatians 2:20, you see, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. There is no life in Adam, in your former existence. There's no life in the human thinking. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's where life comes from. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, friends, there is no life apart from the life that the life giver can infuse into you by the indwelling power of his Spirit inside of you. That's how you have life, by allowing the life source, the source of life, the one who gave life, to actually have his way inside of you and not to resist and prevent and frustrate what the Spirit of God is trying to do with you. That's how you can experience an abundant life. The same idea is found in Romans 12:2, where it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, there is no life apart from having your mind transformed by the Spirit of God to give you thinking that's in alignment with God's thinking so that you truly can live. You're not living if your mind isn't transformed by the Spirit of God changing your thinking from the inside out. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's how you live life. You live life by being brought to life by Jesus Christ and his Spirit inside of you. Now, can you prevent that from happening? Well, yeah. What do you think grieving the Spirit is talking about? Frustrating God's plan for you. Frustrating God's purpose for you. Refusing to live life. Refusing to enjoy an abundant life. Refusing to allow the life giver to make your life be meaningful instead of meaningless. See, without Christ being the one that's powering this whole operation, without His Spirit being the one that's behind the scenes working to make this a reality, there's no life. There's no hope. There's no purpose. There's no value. Your life doesn't have worth. Your life is worthless. Now, the last thing that is made possible by Christ's resurrection is the last component of how He makes your resurrection possible. The resurrected King is resurrecting me, future tense. All Christians will be resurrected. We'll live life eternally and locationally in heaven. You see, this body that we have now is failing. It's just a vehicle. It's temporary. The outward man is perishing. The cradle is placed in a grave in that sense, that the best you're ever going to be is when you were born. And then things just go downhill from there. Now, kids, you don't believe that until you probably get to be about, depends on how you live your life, how hard you are on yourself, but it's usually about 30 that you start to see some of the early signs of that, where you're limping a little bit. It's a little bit harder to get out of bed. You're sore more than you ever have been before. By the time you get to 40, there's no hiding it anymore. Now you're just trying to hold on for dear life. And kids, just ask your parents about this. By the time you're 50, 60, 70, 80, now you're just preserving whatever function, whatever you have left. You're just trying to hold on to it. And some of you dads out there still trying to play ball with your kids, especially if they're teenagers, you know what I'm talking about. I don't have to name names, but there's a few of you out there. And as those teenagers get to be big and strong, they don't get tired, they don't get sore, they don't wear out, it becomes more and more difficult to keep up with them. And that's, some people ask me, why you try to stay so active? And I just say, well, I'm just trying to hold on long enough to keep up with my kids a little bit. But when you're talking about the human shell, the human body, it's perishing. But a Christian is going to be brought to life eternal, be given an eternal body when they're resurrected permanently, when they're resurrected to be with their Savior in the future. We call that third tense salvation or glorification. And there's lots of promises in the Bible about that. I'm going to only cover a few of them here, and I'll send you a few more. It starts with John 14, though. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, how do they know the way? Well, in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They knew that the way to have an eternal existence with him in a glorified body was to put their trust and confidence in what Christ had already provided for them by his work on the cross. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, knowing that he, Christ, or God actually, who raised up the Lord Jesus, will also raise up with Jesus, will raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. So that's the expectation, that's the hope that a Christian has, that one day we will be resurrected or brought to life permanently in terms of having an eternal existence in a glorified body. And that's why Philippians 3:20-21, Paul could say this. He could say, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. That's where we're going to be forever, friends. This life is short and temporary. The Lord Jesus Christ, that's our Savior, who will transform our lowly body, this fragile shell, this depreciating body, this falling apart body, this body that is perishing. He'll transform that lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, That's our new body, our new heavenly glorified body. That's where that comes from. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. It's his power that makes that possible. We're looking forward to being united with him in heaven where our home really is. This is our temporary home, friends. This isn't our permanent home. We're just passing through on our way to where we're going, which is to be united with Christ for all eternity in heaven with a glorified body. And there's a couple other verses that I'll send you by email. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is already well known to you. And 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53 talks about how we're going to be changed so that we can be given this eternal life body, this eternally existing body, this glorified body that will be brought to life instead of having a dead and depreciating or falling apart or decaying body, will be brought to life in a sense of being given eternal existence with the Lord. Now, I trust that this has been encouraging to you as it has been to me. I loved looking at this and looking at some of the resurrection story itself, some of the reasons why it was important, but also looking at how the resurrected King is resurrecting me, is resurrecting you. It's amazing to see the connection between Christ's resurrection and your own, isn't it? To see how, because of Christ's resurrection, all Christians have been resurrected, are being resurrected, and will be resurrected. You see, this sermon, as I told you, was inspired by three song lyrics. The first is the title, "The Resurrected King is Resurrecting Me." The second was "Because He Lives," and we sang that song, and I talked about that at the beginning of the sermon. The last one, these are the lyrics that made me think about how amazing it is and how connected our being brought to life is by Christ being brought to life. And the lyrics go like this. They say, "God of salvation, you chase down my heart through all of my failure and pride." He seeks after us. He's pursuing us. He wants all to be saved. "On a hill you created, the light of the world, abandoned in darkness to die. Where you lost your life, so I could find it here. If you left the grave behind you, so will I." And you talk about the resurrected King is resurrecting me. If we've been brought to life and given life, why would we continue to live like we were dead? We have an abundant life possible in Christ. To be resurrected is to bring a dead person to life. Christ already did that for us if you're somebody who's put your faith in him. Now, why would we want to keep living like we're dead? Let Christ continue to bring you to life. Let him take what would otherwise be dead and bring it to life practically. Positionally, that's already true. So I hope the takeaway from you is today is that the only way to be brought to life is through Christ when it comes to the moment of salvation. And the only way to enjoy an abundant life or to be brought to life on an ongoing basis is to walk in occupation with Jesus Christ and dependence on his Spirit. There's no other way to be resurrected, to have what was dead be made alive. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we could spend together looking at the resurrection story. Look, thank you for this ability to see how your resurrection impacts our resurrection and how we can be given a life of purpose and meaning, that we can be given freedom from the penalty of sin, that we can be given eternal life as a result of not who we are, but who you are, and not what we've done, but what you've done, and that we can have confidence in you resurrecting us one day to be forever with you, not because of how reliable we are, but because of how reliable you are. Pray that we would just enjoy every day knowing that you were willing to sacrifice yourself in such a way for us, not for no purpose, but so that you could work through us to allow us to have life, to actually live life
in the here and now. And that one day we know that we can have boldness in this life because we know one day we'll go to be with you. Pray that we could just have that boldness to be ambassadors for you and remember that our citizenship is not here on earth, it's in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.